Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this second session of Come On In, The Fire Is Fine, raising up the next generation of disciples. I pray, Jesus, you will speak through Marsha, that you will speak through your word, and that you will bring challenge to our hearts, and that you will help us to see the way of following you as disciples who make disciples. For the glory of your name, we pray.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right.
Remind Marsha to repeat any questions that there are.
Oh, okay. I will try to remember. Okay, so just, Katie, where is she? I'm sure the young parents are coming. I got feedback, oh, I love it, about lying down in the dark last week. So anyway, just so you know what's over here, these are last week's handouts. We should like do different colors every week. This is an article from John Piper's website, Desiring God, on discipleship, like more generally. I didn't know how many people would want them, so if we run out, we'll make more. And then this is the book that's quoted on the back of the bookmark and which we really adore. J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, writing maybe 150 years ago, wrote this book on the duties of parents and raising children with Christ. And it's not Dobson material. It's like gritty, deep, what does it actually mean, you know, in a, not to disparage Dobson in any way, but what does it mean to like wrestle with the scriptures in the training of the next generation, whether they're your children or your neighbors or people who are simply watching you? So, there's a phrase in our family. We call it the Cinderella syndrome, which is like you're all, you know, you give a talk or a teaching or whatever, which a lot of us end up doing, and you think everything has just gone so wonderfully, and, you know, it was great. And then, like, a few hours later, or usually for me in the middle of the night, the whole thing turns into a pumpkin, you know, and you think, oh, my gosh, I put that guy in the back to sleep and whatever. So it's just a little point of transparency. Last week, I thought, you know, somewhere on Sunday night, did I actually jump up and down about the circumcision of all the Israeli men? Did I really stand here and jump up and down? So I wore heavy shoes today so I wouldn't humiliate myself. Yeah, I know. But the thing is, the reason I found it so exciting, I take no pleasure in the circumcision of a whole generation of Israeli soldiers, but the thing that's so exciting about it is the symmetry of the scriptures, this sort of powerful symmetry of these scenes of helplessness at either end of the Exodus narrative, and just the wonderful thing it is to see, like, the character of the Lord revealed in the story, the big story of the scriptures. I love that. It brings me to awe. Inspires me to awe. So that's what I love about those bookends of helplessness. I just want to say, just like a preview of things to come, next week we'll do number 3, Scary Prayers, and then the fourth week I'll be gone, but I've designed a kind of a way for you all to begin to unpack and apply the things we've talked about in the first 3 weeks. So in those session on the fourth week, you'll be going from the big scope, the big picture of the scriptures, down to these tiny little scenes, these little analogies that the scriptures give us to understand huge topics. And it's really kind of fun to look at these small little vignettes that the prophets give and that Jesus gives to sort of unpack some of these bigger issues we're talking about. So that'll be week number 4, and you'll have something to work on that we can talk about when I get back. So I just want to put on the board where we were last week. We were on on transparency. And we said that first it I'm wrong. First, it seeks forgiveness. And second, it gives grace. And third, I think was it gives tools. It might be that those are in the wrong order. Yep. But anyway. And the seeking forgiveness, we said, first began vertically with repentance. And then that gives rise to a transparency with one another. So asking for forgiveness is a huge tool in making disciples of the next generation. And then there's a four, which we're going to talk about today before we move on to identity idolatry. So this is just an important reminder. There's nothing necessarily helpful about transparency without repentance having preceded it. Comments, questions from last week, anything arise either during the class or afterwards or in the week that we should, yes?
It makes Lucy do some splaining.
Yes.
Yeah.
There you go. Exactly. So poor Mike was confused.
That's interesting.
Why I shouldn't lead the prayer. Yeah.
Well, there is a recording, which Bill tells me is online, so if that helps. But, like, is there a specific question? If he could ask a question, what would it have been?
Why did you do this to me and bring me a
Okay, you're sitting in different places. Okay.
I think the idea is that when you were talking about intimacy and helplessness, maybe it appealed to me as a woman, and I'm not sure if a man wasn't here, he didn't probably get that.
I'm not even remembering
what. Yeah, he's just talking about when you get set home with a newborn, and it's like, where's the manual?
Yes. Thank you. The infancy was the thing I was not connecting with. Yeah, just the whole feeling that most of us moms recall, and probably a few dads as well, of having the door slam behind you outside the hospital and as you take off to go home with this infant, and it's just terrifying. You know, you don't even know how to keep them alive, let alone how you'll ever present them faultless before the Father. But my contention is, and that's why I got excited about the circumcision of all the Israelites of fighting age, is that helplessness is actually an excellent starting place for learning anything. God often, like, reduces us to a place of desperation so that we, A, cry out to him, and B, understand who's actually at work. And so I found that my own helplessness about and terror about the responsibility that the scriptures seem to call me to of presenting my children as faithful before the Lord, I found that terrifying. And that was actually a helpful place to start. And I saw that reflected in the scriptures. I had another young parent feedback to me that he practiced lying down in the dark. And it just worked too well, because the first couple nights with his firstborn, you know, she had things to say. But the third night, she had like an hour's worth of, I'll tell you every detail about my lease. And I don't know if I can sustain this. So maybe it needs some limits. But Jay, I asked Jay. He sent me a message, and I asked him if he would share it. So.
On the transparency issue, I think a lot of Christian parents grow up with their children thinking they're transmitting the gospel, and they may be transmitting something else. I grew up in a Christian family where the dark side were perfectionism and secrecy. Mother was very perfectionistic, and they were both very secretive. They did not tell us anything about struggle. So I grew up trying to live up to the law, and of course miserably failed at that. So I think a lot of Christian parents think that they shouldn't tell their kids stuff. And I think it's important to share struggles. I had a young man come to me and say, my parents shared me in my when I was 26 about their struggles, but I needed them to share their struggles with me when I was 9, 10, and 11. But the way to share the struggles is in a redemptive discipleship way. It's not, I've struggled, and therefore you and I both struggle, but I struggled, and this is what I did about the struggles.
Right.
This is how I lived out my discipleship in the midst of the struggle.
Yeah.
And then the child begins to connect the dots.
Amen. Thank you so much. And this is how transparency gives tools. This is how the Lord met me in this struggle, which you are sadly likely to share with me. Okay. Oh, on my shirt. I feel like, this is just so funny. Okay. This is like a dressing room. I walk around too much to leave it on the podium. Okay, so I love that, and I thank you for sharing it. The very thing this father hoped to prevent by veiling his struggles, he could have helped prevent in his son by risking transparency with biblical reflection. And note that the son responded in kind and kept his own struggle to himself. So that's what we're trying to avoid. We want those we're discipling, whether it's our kids or our neighbors or whoever's watching us, we want them to also be transparent with us. So what I want to say, number four, I don't know how to spell yield ever, ever, ever. Yields reciprocal fruit. Is that right? Oh, yeah. Okay. Transparency. I know it's the E and the I thing, and I know the rule, but whatever. So transparency yields reciprocal fruit. A son and a dad that we know are just one of my favorite examples, because dad made the effort to have conversations about sexuality through his adolescence. We talked last week about as the author of Proverbs says, I want you to imitate me, he starts talking about sex and alcohol. And that's a model for us. It's important. So this dad was willing to engage at those ages in all the hard subjects. And when that son went off to college, they did this beautiful thing, which is they had a little accountability check-in at the son's request. And so every day at exactly the same hour, the father sent a one-word code word to the son, which was the son's trigger to be accountable and send one word back, kind of either thumbs up or thumbs down today. And that was just enough to really help this young man kind of make it to into his adulthood with his values intact. But that's a wonderful thing, and I think that's really the vision of biblical parenthood. And it happens. Transparency yields reciprocal fruit. It was unthreatening for this teenager to open that subject and to be in conversation on that subject with his dad. My favorite example under our roof is Peter before his wedding. We had all the sibs, or most of the sibs, assembled, everybody around a table, and I'm clearing the table or something, and Peter says, "Okay, guys, I'm about to get married. I know nothing. You're all married. what do I need to know about my honeymoon? And I'm just like, I can't, what?
Paul really,
yeah, Paul wasn't there.
Oh, that's right.
Which is, you know, yeah. Anyway, so I'm just like tiptoeing, you know, clearing the table, thinking, and finally sitting on the bottom step, thinking, I can't believe I'm hearing this conversation. And I can't believe they're having it. And they had the most fabulous, transparent, wonderful, helpful conversation about honeymoons. And I thought, isn't that, that's just, it's transparency yields reciprocal fruit. It was a lovely thing. I will remember it forever. It was just a great sort of bow on this idea of the value of kind of creating a culture of conversation that starts with transparency. But let me just say a word about sharing stories. I will be sharing some total failure stories as well as stories that convey the marvelous deeds of the Lord. But Neil and I were talking this week about how difficult it is both to share and to hear. I'm called to say, here's what God promised, here's where we were able to put our weight on it, and here's what we saw. And that can invite an unhelpful comparison. So it doesn't, that shouldn't silence us from sharing, you know, what we've learned of the Lord with one another. But we need to be careful. And Neil said this thing that was really helpful to me. He said, you know, a sculptor can be making two almost identical sculptures, pieces of work. But when he looks at the marble, he like hits the chisel, you know, he strikes it in a different place depending on the stone. So we're all different. We have different family histories. We have different, we're coming at this with kids at different ages or different neighborhoods or different points in our Christian life. So where God, you have strengths I don't have and you have weaknesses I don't have. And God's striking us in different places and our experience is different. So I hope that you'll translate what I'm saying. I hope I'll be able to translate what I'm saying into principles. Like here's what the Lord has wants us to fix our hopes on. And how it applies and how he strikes the chisel in your life may be different than ours. But I'm hoping that the principles will give you hope. Peter's corollary, my son Peter's corollary to this whole idea of transparency, learned from unhappy experience at home, is that just what Jay was saying, that you have to be being transparent out of a place of resolution. And this actually goes for priests and for us with our neighbors. And there's a kind of transparency that if it's unresolved, if you're not sharing how God has met you in it, then you're just passing on a burden that makes your people feel responsible for you. And that's not helpful. What's helpful is when we can open it so that the marvelous deeds of the Lord can be seen. So that, yeah.
So then do you only share, are you only transparent after the fact? Like if you're still in the midst of it and you don't see the resolution? Do you not?
That's a great question. I think it depends on how intense it is for you and what your level of faith is about it. So let me just give you two examples. So, well, the one I gave last week was when the kids were little and I confessed fear. It was unresolved when I got on the airplane. But that was okay. It wasn't, you know, what was resolved for me was that I was going to be obedient and get on the plane and that I would pray and we'd see what happened. When it was unhelpful, this probably gave rise to Peter's corollary, was he's packing up his room for college, and I'm sitting on the floor outside his bedroom, and under his bed is a great big trunk of letters and stuff from my mother, who was mentally ill for most of my adult life. But I didn't want to throw away her stuff, and she wrote wonderful poetry and has journals that I appreciate. And so I pull this out, and just kind of to keep him company, I'm going through stuff, and I'm looking through this journal, which turns out to be something she wrote, you know, when life was it's most awful. And I was increasingly more and more horrified as I was just like, oh God, Peter, listen to this. Ah, this is just what, and he reflected back on that and he said, it just made me wish Dad would come home. So that was too much. It wasn't a settled issue for me. I couldn't see yet what the value of that, yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, that's where you get to get the Lord involved, right?
Right.
You know, she also wasn't my friend. She was my daughter. And
right.
And it's, you know, not speaking from a parent hat, but as someone who's been teaching with teenagers for a long time, like, that's been such a hard struggle, is how do you be relevant and transparent in your faults as a teacher or your weaknesses or the things you screwed up without undermining your own authority?
Mm-hmm.
It's just a challenge, I think, that the Lord has to walk us all through, not just in parenthood.
Right.
But the value, I think, is huge when you can walk that line, because you can become that person for the next generation that is not, you know, intimidatingly separate, but not, you know, totally, like, has no voice in their lives because mm-hmm. they think of you as the same as them.
Yeah.
It's tricky.
Yeah, it is. It is. We're called to it, though, so I don't want us to retreat into, yeah, either. Thank you. Tell me, how many of you have children in mind, small children or teenagers, as you're sitting here? Okay, so maybe half of us. And, yeah, but I also think sometimes our concerns are more general, like what makes Christians contagious? We're influencing each other all the time and hopefully building up the body. I love, did I write it down? Who has a Bible? Somebody, look up Psalm 67, the first two verses, and then we're going to move on to identity idolatry. Thank you. So notice the connection. God is gracious to us, and that communicates his saving power to all nations. It's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego we talked about last week. They ended up being responsible. Their little act of obedience, just individual, we can't bow down, ended up being responsible for the word about the God of Israel being communicated to the entire ancient world. And that's not what they intended, but it was the fruit of their act of obedience. So that's what, that's why this is not irrelevant to any of us. Because what God does in our lives, if we're willing to be transparent about it, gets seen and communicated to anyone watching. And somebody's watching, all of us. So, okay, principle two. Identity idolatry. Let's look at your handout. We're going to do this quickly, but I want to just look at these two sections from the prophets and look at the questions beneath them. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. So first, just quickly, what does it mean to boast in something? When it says, don't boast in wisdom, strength, riches, what does it mean to boast in it? Does it mean just talking about how wise or how rich we are? Or does it have, depending on it? Showing it off, hoping it's seen.
You incorporate it into your identity. You can boast in it because it's yours.
Yeah, but Lord, this is who I am. Right, and that makes me okay. And I'm kind of worried about being okay. Yeah, all of those things. So how do you think God views wisdom, strength, and riches? They're not bad things, right?
I think of the young man that asked, what did he have to do? And he said, give away all your
So definitely they're not necessary.
They're potential traps.
Yes, potential traps.
We see where he turns everything 180 degrees. From whatever we think, he shows us that it's really is the opposite. You know, so boasting your strength is your strong, you know, you're really strong in weakness, my strength.
Yeah, wait a minute. Isn't that what I'm trying to be? Isn't that what you want me to be? Yeah, but maybe not. Or at least our reliance not on it, yeah.
I also think it's that it's not ours, it's actually his.
Yeah.
He gives it to us. And so as we boast in it, we boast in the Lord who makes us wise in a certain situation, who makes us strong.
So it's that pronoun your.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, Doris.
I was going to echo kind of the same thing that Mary was saying, that those are all things that we get to steward and give back to God, because I think we think of, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and with everything you have. So
yeah. Yes, yeah. Thank you, good. So it's not actually a denial of the goodness of the thing, but our ownership of it or our seeking identity through it. Okay, so what's the alternative in this passage? What's the core issue for our self-understanding according to those few verses? Yeah, that they understand and know me. Let the one who boasts about this, that they understand and know me. So knowing him is supposed to replace wisdom, riches, whatever else it says, their strength. Knowing him is the core of our identity. And what gives God delight? Yeah, all these attributes, kindness, justice, righteousness, and how do those attributes change our goals if we're not boasting in our own wisdom? You know, how do those things change our goals? What does it mean? Yeah, yeah. It means we want to reflect him in aiming to be like him. So because we know him, we want to reflect him instead of boasting in having our identity rooted in things that are really his. Okay, Isaiah 43, 1-3. But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. I gave Ethiopia and Sheba in your place. So what truths does God offer to counter our fears? Don't be afraid. Why not? He's ransomed us. He knows us by name. Yeah, I'll be with you. What's the heart of his protection?
His presence.
His presence. How about that phrase, his ownership of us? I mean, you are mine. So whatever happens to you, you are mine. That's the heart. How would you read these verses if you were facing martyrdom or a terminal illness? All those promises, I'll be with you, you won't be burned up, the fire won't consume you. How would you read those verses if you were facing some kind of certain disaster? What do they mean in light of that?
But she knew where she was going. There was certainty.
Yeah.
And that she could literally release herself to that. And not only that, but her family could. And so that was, like you said, you could walk on it. She took the promises and she
walked on. You are mine, which is bigger than your circumstances. I have a friend just last week who said, God holds us in the palm of his hand, and sometimes He opens his fingers, which means he lets, but we're still in the palm of our hand. I mean, we're still in the palm of his hand. So we are his, and being his is our security. It will sometimes mean relief from our circumstances, but that's not actually the heart of the promise. Okay, so let's bring this into our context. I want to share a story familiar to some, but it forms a starting place for us to look at a common, but I think sometimes quite hidden pitfall for us and for our kids if we're here as parents. In the 70s, I started my career as a mom. Feminism was new, and there was an enormous disdain for stay-at-home moms, enormous pressure to join the workforce. And I always assumed that once my kids were in school, that's exactly what I'd do and prepare to join the workforce. So when Katie, there were three girls at the time, when my last girl went to preschool, I had a kind of epic prayer time on the floor of my bedroom. And my prayer was, ta-da! You know, here I am, Lord. What are we going to do with me? I think you probably want me to get my MSW. That's what I want to do. I'm good at those kind of things. Or maybe, you know, I'll lead a Bible study or all whatever. What would you like to do with me now that I'm free for all these hours of the day? And I just so distinctly heard the Lord say, idolatry. And I thought, aren't we talking about serving you? You know, what do you mean idolatry? But I thought about that, I reflected about it, and I thought, well, maybe I'm not supposed to, you know, be pressured to go get a job and, you know, do this thing I expected I would do. I'll just, maybe God wants me to stay home and raise my children. Okay, God, I'll stay home and raise my children and they'll be, you know, super Christians and I'll teach them the scriptures and all whatever and, you know, that'll be my life work, my kids. And I heard the same word, idolatry. And I thought, what the heck? You know, you want me to serve you if it's not a job and it's not my children. What in the world is the message here? And the only scripture I could think of that I knew that dealt with the subject of idolatry, which is crazy because the whole Bible's basically about idolatry, but I went to Exodus 32, the golden calf. And I started reading, and it was stunning to me. And here's why. Because in the very first few verses, on their way to Sinai, the people of Israel, following Moses, say, Moses, he's our leader. Moses brought us out of Egypt. And I just had a little flicker of a hesitation, like, well, actually, God parted the Red Sea. I mean, Moses held up his ordinary stick, but, you know, God parted the Red Sea. But then I just sort of let that go, and the whole scene unfolds, and it's probably familiar to you. You know, they go, Moses goes up the mountain at the command of the Lord to receive the law, but he's just gone so flipping long. He's gone 40 days, and they get deeply antsy, and that is always a temptation to idolatry. I will never forget Kim Driscoll's women's retreat a couple years ago where she challenged us saying, waiting is always when God's people get in trouble. And that's a perfect example. They were waiting longer than they wanted to wait. And so the temptation to turn to something tangible was huge. So you know the story. They melt the jewelry. They make a calf. Okay, I'm just reading along, like, I don't understand, you know, I'm not building any calves. And they dance around the calf, and there's sexual immorality and all kinds of stuff going on. But what stopped me was what they say next. What they said was, oh, this calf brought us out of Egypt. You're like, you couldn't have said that. You couldn't have said that. You just made it. You took off your earrings and made it. How could you say it brought you out of Egypt? It's like lunacy. It just beggars belief. But as I thought about it, it's just like the Lord, you know how he breathes on the word. Just stay in the word, however clueless you feel. He just breathes on the word. And what I understood was that they were dancing around, like Moses was gone, they couldn't see him. So they were dancing around the calf because they had to have something to identify themselves by. If we're not the people of Moses, we got to be the people of the calf, because we got to be somebody something. And what the Lord was saying was, you're mine. I'm going to give you lots of things to do, and none of them is who you are. Who you are is mine, and that's enough. Stop looking for a label to hang around your neck that is your identity. You're mine. That's it. I'm going to give you all kinds of things to do, but your job is to get up in the morning and salute, and I'll take over from there. Stop looking for something to dance around to confer meaning on your life. It seems like a mom issue, but for young parents in our lives, it's clearly a gender-neutral issue. Both dads and moms can seek their identity in a career to the detriment of training their kids, and both need to be on guard against seeking to reap some sort of ego rewards through their kids, whether it's their sports skill, their report card, or their spiritual maturity. It's actually idolatry, and it chokes the seed that we want to see flourish. So what are some of the things that we look to for identity as adults? Job? What? Degrees, yes, education, books, what we've read, our reputation as well-read people. The good stuff we do, yes, our works. I heard somebody say, yeah, and you know, we think of these as secular things. They're not, we're not that different. I heard a guy dismiss his congregation a couple weeks ago saying, God doesn't need our good works. Our neighbors do, but God doesn't. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, so we're not identified by our good works. Anything else?
How great our kids are, what school they go to.
Yes, yeah. Yes, absolutely. So, hold that thought. So maybe our houses, our stuff, when we turn our backs on those things, what changes? What changes when you don't identify yourself by those things?
They don't hold you.
Yeah. Maybe you're liberated to behave in ways that would betray those idols if you were still there. Yeah. Maybe peace. We, during the years when we had a young adults group in our house, some of you guys were part of it. There was always like this big stress. We called it the big it eventually. Like everybody was looking for the big it. What is it? What is the thing my life is about, you know? What grad school am I going to go to, or what job am I going to... But it was bigger than the small things. It was like the defining thing about my life. What is it? And it reminded me of a George Herbert poem. I'm determining them. I'm going to read some George Herbert, because every time I hear a quote of his, it's stirring to me. But George Herbert says, "Lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete." So just being on guard against turning good things like wisdom and strength into idols, or like education and books and all those other things. So, but what Kim said, resume building for kids. What are some of the ways we seek to build false identities for our kids, or identities for our kids? What are some of the how are we building resumes for our kids? In our...
You're the smart one, you're the sports one, you're the
introspective
one, or, you know, we kind of
give them
one big fat label.
Yep, brains, sports,
you're the pretty one,
looks, yes, spiritual. You're the good one, college.
I've seen so many parents who are living out their artistic dreams through their children, and it's so debilitating.
Okay, so that's just talents. Whatever it is.
Like music and art,
Yeah, yeah. How are you going to feel, you know, if Asa wants to be a football player and not an artist? Or how's Paul going to feel when Asa wants to tap dance instead of play football?
Well,
yeah.
I mean, this week, Asa, I got this, like, text message from his teacher that he's going to play the lead in the VPK play. And I had this moment of, like, yes! And then I just thought, oh, my gosh. I've seen, fast forward 18 years, and I've seen moms who never were able to get out of that. And it's just awful for their kids.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, Lord, like, cut that off in me right now, because it's going to kill them if I have expectations that that thing is going to be him forever.
Yes, that's why we need to have this conversation. It's wonderful. Yes.
As you were talking about that, I found that my brain went to, as we make disciples, we do the same thing to the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about Bill Archer, who, if you're a great leader and you're doing all this stuff, we would have never had him in the fourth grade room teaching Sunday school. Or I think I'm going to single her out. She's sitting in front of me, Jackie. She's got these administrative gifts and other things, but we never would have put her in front of the middle schoolers.
Hmm.
I mean, what would we be thinking to do that? And but yet, that's we do that to other people. You must have to do this.
Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of let's wait and see what God has.
Yes, exactly.
What God calls them to do.
We put pressure on people to be certain ways. Yeah, that's. Absolutely, that's wonderful. Yeah, and another way to see this is what kind of pressure our culture puts on our kids. What are the like biblical comebacks for these? Just like if your friends or your kids or whatever were saying, "I'm the dumbest person in the world," or "I can't kick a ball to save my life," or whatever. What are some of the biblical messages? How would you counter these things? Like, say, looks. Just. Yeah, thank you. God looks on the heart. You know, again, it's focusing on the eternal, like what really matters, you or mine. What else? Yeah. Yeah. Who controls the scripture? I know the plans I have for you. Jeremiah 29:13 or Psalm 139. You know, every day has been in my book since before there was one of them. God controls the script of your life.
The scripture about the body, you know, the hand and the foot, and we're all different, but we all play a part.
Yes.
Because you're not one doesn't mean that you don't have another gift.
Yes. Yeah. So the point is, the scripture has messages for to counter what the message that we're all getting through our culture. And what I want to say here is that I think we can even seek a Christian identity for our kids that, though good, still misses the mark. So, for example, I think that my generation of parent had a huge emphasis on sexual purity. And that's good. But if what we emphasized was sexual purity because it seemed like something that was easier to control than whether or not our children actually knew Jesus, then things get all turned around. Sexual purity flows from a close and obedient relationship to Jesus. If you're going to boast in this, that you understand and know me, that's what we're answerable for. That's what the scriptures call us to. But we're more comfortable with a sort of more concrete measure of faithfulness. And we can be guilty of emphasizing behavior over relationship with Jesus.
Which is the culture's major critique of the church, I would say.
Yeah. Yeah, we play right into it.
In the church, we play right into that stereotype.
And it's important to recognize that the idolatry is anxiety driven. So what happens when we get anxious about identity? We start circling our idols, and it's anxiety driven. Think of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. The prophets of Baal are having a fit. They're cutting themselves, they're yelling, they're circling, they're dancing, they're freaking out. And Elijah just goes and pours water on the altar and says, "God, you know, You don't do it, it's not going to be done. And down comes fire. So there's a kind of anxiety that we have that might betray our own idols. If teens' obedience or purity isn't motivated from within, then as soon as they're away from our controls and our intensity, they're very tempted to bail on the faith altogether, which is what we see as many kids go off to college, away from home for the first time. If the moral compass is focused on externals and focused on us instead of Jesus, then the scaffolding of faith collapses. And the guilt that comes then creates a distance from the body that creates, you know, you can see that it's kind of a downward spiral. Jerry Wilgus is author of a book called Biting the Hand That Feeds You about adolescence. And it's also true, he says, that parents can spend their kids' adolescence in a tight protective mode rather than entering into a process of handing over independence. I often see it as kind of a tug of war where you can picture the flag that's tied to the middle of the rope. And on one side is your toddler, and you're on the other with your hands on the rope. And as the toddler grows, they pick it up. And when they're little, you know, they give it a few tugs, but it's not threatening. But when they're adolescents, you get a big yank, and that flag goes over. And you yank back, and the flag goes over to the other side. And there's a time when we're giving our kids independence when that flag is like, nobody does it right. It's never a smooth, it's not like that. So you pull too hard, then you let go. Oh, like I let go too much, I got to pull back. But the goal is to hand over independence to them. The point, our own idols, or the way our idolatries have of affecting or attaching themselves to our kids, can derail our Great Commission effectiveness. So that's the kid part, at any age. Let me just apply this more broadly, because we don't all have kids in mind, but we're all being watched. We're all affecting the next generation of the kingdom. Neil's an omnivore, and he reads everything in sight. If he doesn't have Wired or Christianity Today, it'll be Reader's Digest or a cereal box. So not too long ago, he read this story in Reader's Digest called The Psychic, the Novelist, and the $17 Million Scam. And it was about a Manhattan psychic who had a sophisticated storefront office, and people just went in on a lark, a marketing executive, a Naval Academy graduate, a New York Times best-selling author, a lawyer. And the story is about this woman's trial for scamming them out of millions and millions of dollars. They were sophisticated people. How could they get taken in? And the answer is that she had a skill for figuring out their vulnerabilities, their point of desperation, and manipulating them on that basis. So a childless woman was promised a baby. A lonely single was given the hope of a spouse. An unhappy wife promised freedom from her marriage and peace. You could say that the psychic discerned where their idols were and that that's where they were vulnerable to manipulation. Now, they weren't Christians, at least we're not told. But I'm sure that as believers, we're not all that different, actually. We have some of the same vulnerabilities and the same idols. We've all been scammed, and we've all put our hope in things other than God, foolishly invested in the wrong things. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul makes this case that behind idols lie spiritual enemies ready to manipulate believers. He says this, "So my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols." What am I trying to say? That idols are real gods? No, not at all. I am saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. Do we dare to rouse the Lord's jealousy? Just as with the psychic, we make ourselves vulnerable, in Paul's words, to principalities and powers when our idols go undiscerned and unchallenged. And the word jealousy is such an interesting word. God's jealousy is appropriate because he made us and loves us and cherishes us. In the language of the scriptures, he's married to us. And we're unwittingly giving ourselves to other loves. over and over in the scriptures, God compares Israel's idolatry to prostitution or adultery. And in those other loves, we're opening the door to our spiritual enemy who wreaks havoc with our lives and draws us away from our first love, the Lord Jesus. John says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." So, take a look just for a second. Flip over your handout. Questions for follow-up prayer and application. What are your go-to labels? What labels are you treasuring or looking for? And how might releasing those idols change your approach to your life, your family, or your vocation? Wherever it is that we find our idolatries lie, we replace them by seeing how God Himself is more to us than the smaller love we're putting in His place. So let me just stop there and just ask you for questions or observations or points of identification. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if there's no larger context than just your family, who's supposed to support you, that affirms them as a person and that gets beyond this is how you look, but this is who you really are and you value that.
Yeah.
There's no community where that happens for that child. They're not going to believe it. They're going to say, "Oh, my mom is great. She always makes me feel good.
Yes.
I'm still ugly."
Yeah.
Or whatever.
What does she know?
I'm
yeah.
Still
She's always quoting me Bible verses.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And I've gotten that, you know.
Yeah.
But if it's sometimes family is good, but sometimes it's not enough.
Absolutely.
And in the Christian community, we really need to be doing that for each other.
Absolutely.
And also for all our children to really be affirming without labels.
Each other. Yeah. And that's deeply important. Yeah.
And I think to be careful to not believe the lie. I mean, I'm thinking specifically about, you know, when I had a third child, there were people that are like, "Oh, well, now so-and-so is the middle child." And this was Christians. Like, how will you combat that? Like, that there was this insurmountable obstacle in front of my 14-month-old that was being imposed upon by a Christian community. Mm. And it's just like, wait, you know, hold on. Like, God's got amazing plans for all of my children that have nothing to do with birth order.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe that will have everything to do with it and that will be worked out for His purposes. But I think even in the Christian community, we get stuck in labels in ways that aren't, I mean, that's just one example, but
yeah.
in ways that aren't healthy either.
Right, which is why it matters for the whole body, not just parents, to be steeped in these things to understand where identity lies so that we can encourage each other and not do that. Yeah. I forget what it is, like which week, but we're going to talk about imitation. And that's a really important one. And so the idea of being in a community where you have role models and people are affirming you, because it's not just an at-home thing. Somebody else. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, when you have a Christian community, it doesn't lie
Yeah.
We call that the ministry of the outsider. When you have someone else that speaks, you know, into another person's life, whether it's a child or a friend or whatever, and, you know, like Michael can tell me, oh, you look nice, but if Jackie tells me I look nice, I'm like, oh, well, then I must really look nice because Jackie told me, which my husband has to tell me, you know, I mean, he's my husband. So it's the ministry of the outsider that can speak into a person's life when someone else.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, and Mary, what Mary said, I think, is really key. You have to know the person. It isn't an idle, empty word that you just kind of gloss over and pat someone on the head. I mean, in order to affirm someone in whatever it is that God needs to do, you have to know them.
Right. When we talk, again, we'll visit some of these subjects at a deeper level when we talk about imitation and inclusion, but that involves identifying their spiritual gifts, which is huge. Like, if their identity isn't in these things that the culture wants to define them by, how do we help them walk in their real identity in the Lord? Yeah.
I want to come back to this transparency thing.
Yeah, it's not unrelated. Yeah.
And in Paul's Thorn in the Flesh, he does a couple of things. First thing he says, it's in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, the struggle is ongoing. The struggle has not been resolved. But I have a way to deal with it as an ongoing struggle.
Yes.
He said to me, I asked him 3 times to take it away. He didn't take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. He's talking. Anyway. And the second thing he does. Sorry about that. And the second thing he does is he withholds detail when appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
So this is the time to say, you know, it's not really appropriate to share with my kid what the nature of my struggle in this. Let's say it's a sexual struggle. Mm-hmm. He says he doesn't go into detail. Because what he wants to do is ingrain a principle there that there are things in life that are difficulties that God doesn't take away, but he gives you the grace to deal with.
Yeah.
And that in itself is good news to the kid. So we can withhold something and reveal something, but ongoing struggle, it's important for us to communicate to them that we do have ongoing struggles and it's not all tied up in a bow and gone forever.
Yes, thank you. And doesn't this also apply to all of us in our lives and our relationships with other people? We give people hope when they know we struggle and they can see the Lord dealing with us. And often it's like, Paul, we don't need the gory details. Let me just share one story. We have a little bit of time. Of Peter, who I'm allowed to share this. When he was little, he had a soap. Actually, he still has a soap phobia. But he really had a soap phobia when he was little. He hated that orange liquid soap. And it just made him feel creepy. It made him gag. It was awful. So we would constantly send him in to wash his hands before dinner, and he would not use soap. And I'd ask him, did you wash your hands? Yes. And I took to smelling his hands. And, you know, and you could always tell that he hadn't used soap. And he'd send him back in. After a while, we started punishing him for lying to us. He came out of the bathroom, and said, did you wash your hands? Yes. Look me in the eye. Yes. Let me smell your hands. No. And he just started to cry. He's like, I did it again. I did it again. I keep promising I'm not going to lie. And I did it again. I keep lying about this. And Neil said, I'll never forget it, he just sort of took him up and said, you know, there are two Peters. There's the good Peter who doesn't want to lie to mom and dad. And then there's the bad Peter who wants to, you know, do what he wants to do and he doesn't want us to know. And Neil related to it himself, that for him at age whatever he was, there's a good Neil and a bad Neil. And your whole life will be an ongoing process, as Jay said, of choosing to strengthen the good Peter but recognize, you know, that the bad Peter is always going to be grabbing you by the ankle. I think the other thing that I would say about this list, the way that the culture is seeking to define our kids and how we can help them, and this was huge for all of our kids, was to get them to see that everyone else in their life is suffering under the same heavy, heavy, heavy burden. And that one thing they can do to shine like stars in the darkness in their schools is to look for other people who are obviously missing and suffering because they're missing some of these things. Let that be the person you invite to sit with you for lunch. Let that be the person you befriend. Let that be the person you invite to do something. So you turn your own sense of falling short by the culture standards and see, because of transparency, that everyone is struggling with those same heavy burdens, and make it your calling to relieve, to lighten someone else's load, because we're all wrestling with the same idols and the same cultural heaviness that gets imposed on us. So, anything else before we close? Comments, questions? Okay, next week is Scary Prayers, and then we'll have a week of really kind of taking this apart and applying it more personally. So let me just close with these words from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Amen.